thank the pastor for the opportunity to be with you tonight and through this week, through Friday night. The opportunity to share with you from God's Word what I hope will be of spiritual meaning to your own life. You know, Vance Havner once made a statement that said the church needs to take time out to tune up. And maybe that's what this week will be, a tune-up time in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, an opportunity for Jesus Christ to do something in us and through us that he wants done, hopefully that will be of lasting relationship to him. You know, the whole world seems to be dying to be successful. And when we try to figure out what it means to be successful, we actually almost do die trying. But being successful from man's point of view and being successful from God's point of view is completely different. We look upon success as having more and more of material things. Or we think a person is successful who is handsome or more beautiful than the other person. Or the one who is bound to be successful is the one who has more capacities or abilities or talents to do things. But you know, there are a lot of people who have all of these and yet they do not have what is real success in life. What does God say is success? And what is God's design for your life? What is God trying to do in you and in me? What is his grand goal for us? And I want to tell you that if we can come to understand what God's goal is for our lives, and we commit ourselves to that goal, we can begin to experience the kind of success that is talked about in the Scriptures. Romans 8:29 identifies what God's great design for your life and mine really is. I'll read verse 28 also. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. This is what God wants of every one of us, to become like Jesus Christ, to be conformed to his Son. Jesus was the most successful person that ever lived. He was one who discovered the secret of life, for he said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. In the beginning of his ministry, great multitudes followed him. He possessed an attractiveness about himself that caused the people to seek him out. And in John 15:11, he talks about my joy being given to us. In John 17:4, he describes the fact that he had finished the work that the Father had called him to do. And Luke 2:52 describes his whole life, how he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The most successful person who ever lived was Jesus Christ. Is it possible to live a life like that? What we try to do is to imitate Jesus, but we fail. I have read Thomas A. Kempis' book, Imitations of Christ, and the more I try to imitate Jesus, more I failed in my life. But you know, we can do something even far better than that. We can allow Jesus Christ to live his life in us and through us. And that's the secret to God's great purpose for us. Paul said in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which is the verse of Scripture that actually turned my life around, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." 2 Corinthians 4:10 says that death always works in us, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our flesh. Rather than attempting feverishly to imitate the life of Jesus Christ, what he wants us to do is to come to the place that we simply make ourselves available to him, to allow him to live his life in us and through us. When we do that, we literally have the life of Christ in us. And that's what God wants us to be. That's what he wants us to do, to be like him. In order to be like him and to allow him to live his life through us, Jesus describes what that life is like. There are 8 basic requirements to this kind of life. This is spoken by Jesus in the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. When Jesus gives us what we know to be the Beatitudes, he was actually sharing with us 8 essential qualities to a life that will be successful. For he said, as he taught his disciples, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." God wants to see developed in every one of our lives these inward qualities that the Beatitudes describe for us. In fact, he is far more interested in that happening to us than in actually what does happen to us. God is not so much concerned about the circumstances of life as he is concerned about our responses to those circumstances in life. He wants us to become like Jesus Christ. How can we do that? We can become like Jesus Christ as we allow the very life of Jesus develop these qualities within us. And that's the whole basis of these days being spent with you. I want to have the joy of sharing with you these 8 qualities that will bring to you and to me the blessed life. Tonight, in the time that we have, I want to share with you the number one quality. The number one quality. Whenever you see a list in the Scripture, you can know that God has a specific purpose in that list being given as is. I think there is a very great importance in the fact that Jesus gave the list of these eight qualities as he did. For the number one quality is exactly that. It is the very first attitude we must have and continue to have, see developed in us day by day, if we are to experience the power of Christ's life within us. These attitudes are listed not only in Matthew 5, but also in Luke 6. And in both of these lists, this is number one. You already know what it is. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me describe this quality to you basically by three words. First of all, the word definition. Let's see what it means to be poor in spirit. The word poor describes one who crouches or cowers. It is one who is a beggar. It has the idea of being poverty-stricken. And in the scriptures, the word poor is used to describe two kinds of conditions. One is a physical condition, but in this instance, it describes a spiritual condition. For Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." It's closely related to the word humble, which means low-lying, or to get down, or to lay low, or to make low. To abase ourselves. So that when we're talking about being poor in spirit, we're talking about someone who is demonstrating the attitude of being humble, of making himself low, of getting down before someone, being poor in spirit. Let me give you an amplification that many of you are aware of, but I want you to get it, because through the week I will be sharing with you these eight amplifications of these qualities, which gives to you a definition with an expanding of it. The poor in spirit are the humble-minded. And the humble-minded are those who have given God his rightful place at the center of their lives. The poor in spirit are the humble-minded, and the humble-minded are those who have given God his rightful place at the center of their lives. To do this, we must do what James 4:7 says. And that passage, that verse says, "Submit yourselves therefore unto God." If we are to be poor in spirit, we must submit ourselves to God. The word submit means to rank under or to arrange under. In the New Testament days, it was a military term, and it literally has the idea of a chain of command. It means to get under. And when we understand this statement in verse 7 in James 4, it is saying to us that we are to arrange ourselves under God. We are to rank ourselves under him. We are to submit ourselves under God's authority. God is the highest authority there is, the ultimate authority. Therefore, if we are to submit ourselves to God, we are to get under God's authority. And that's what 1 Peter 5:6 says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." It just simply means that we get under God's chain of command, his line of authority in our lives. The highest expression of that submission is that submission expressed toward God. Not only does it mean to get under God's authority, but it also means that we will submit ourselves to those whom God has placed in authority over us. In searching through the New Testament, I've found at least 10 instances where God in His Word has given to us specific direction about submitting to those who are over us. You recognize that this involves parents, involves a wife's relationship to her husband, our relationship to government, employee to an employer, students to teachers, those of a spiritual fellowship to spiritual leaders. And there is a sense in which we submit ourselves to one another, according to Ephesians 5:21. But you know what God wants us to do is not only to submit ourselves to Him, but to submit ourselves to those whom He allows to be placed over us in authority. It means a third thing as far as submission is concerned. It means that we submit ourselves to God's chain of command, both outwardly and inwardly. There is a spirit of submission. That means that we are not only submissive from the standpoint of our actions, but from our attitudes, thoughts, words, all that we are is submissive to Him and to those whom He has placed in authority over us. You know, I know something about this. My father was a groceryman, and there were many times when he would tell me to do something, and I did it, but I did it after I let out a sigh about as long as from here over toward the wall. But my father knew that I was not submissive. He knew that my spirit was not with his spirit, that I was not really yielding myself to him. So he would just allow this to happen just long enough, and then he and I would have a time together. It's sort of like what you've heard Bill say about the father who told his son to sit down. The son sat down, but in his heart he was still standing up. You know, there are a lot of Christians like that. There are a lot of families like that. There are a lot of employees like that. We are showing some kind of submission, but not a real, true spirit of submission. We are not really poor in spirit. We have never come to the place that we've actually given God His rightful place at the center of our lives as it relates to God and to others whom He puts in authority over us. The highest illustration of this is found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 and following. When Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. That is, he emptied himself of every claim that he had upon his relationship to the Heavenly Father. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. He identified himself with us. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Do you realize that Jesus Christ came to the place in his life that he had no will of his own? John 5:30 says that he came not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. Do you and I realize that God wants us to come to the place in our lives where we have no will of our own, but our will is submitted to him? His will becomes our will. That's what real submission is. What does God's word say about humility? Proverbs 16:19 says, "Better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." Proverbs 15:33 says, "The fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Proverbs 22:4 says, "By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life." That sounds like success from God's point of view, doesn't it? By humility and fear of the Lord. Paul said he was willing to serve the Lord with all humility of mind. The second word is the word deficiency. How do we know when this quality is missing from our lives? How do we know when we violate this quality and we're not poor in spirit? We know it when we are proud, when pride is in our hearts. The scripture says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, not the proud in spirit." Pride is building life around ourselves rather than allowing God to have His rightful place at the center of our lives. The central letter of the word pride is I, and that gives you the definition of what pride really is. It is allowing the I, the big I, to have control rather than God. A definition for pride is avoiding necessary character change by expecting others to fit their ideas and feelings around mine. Proverbs 13:10 says, "Only by pride comes contention." How do we know when we are proud? How do we know when pride is attempting to control us? I think we know when we're resisting those who are in authority over us. We're allowing pride to have control rather than being willing to allow God to control us. There have been many times when young people, our wives have come, and in talking with them, I found that when they begin to have difficulty being submissive to the one in authority over them, parents or husband, then they are also having spiritual problems at the same time. For when we are unsubmissive to those whom God places in authority over us, as the scripture indicates, that indicates that we are unwilling to be submissive to the Father Himself. I shared this with a wife one day, as she had identified within herself that there was a lack of true submission to her husband. And I said, whenever this usually happens, the individual also is having spiritual problems within his or her life. And she said, "How true it is, I have already begun to doubt my salvation." Pride brings about contention between us and God and those who are over us. How serious is pride? In Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, God calls pride evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And the very next word is the word pride. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth. do I hate. God hates evil, and he calls pride evil. There's only one thing that we can have done to our pride, and that's have it nailed to the cross of Jesus Christ. For us to be free, we must allow our pride to be nailed to his cross. What always precedes shame? Proverbs 11:2 answers, when pride comes, then comes shame. What will bring about the fall of America, the fall of a family, the fall of a church or an individual? Proverbs 16:18 says that it is pride. Pride goes before destruction and an haughty spirit before a fall. Do you realize how serious pride is? That it was at the very heart of Satan's sin. In Ezekiel chapter 28, when it talks about Satan being perfect in his ways, created until iniquity was found in him, the fact that his heart was lifted up because of his beauty, his heart was lifted up because he said, I am a God. I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet you are a man and not God, though you set your heart as the heart of God. That's what pride is. Pride is saying to God, I want to rule my own life. Pride is saying that I want to be on the throne rather than allowing you to be on it. Pride was the sin of Sodom, one of the sins. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, it says, behold, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. That describes the fall of any nation, of any life. Pride. Do you realize that pride is a chief ministerial sin? Any of us who are involved in spiritual leadership within the life of the church must be very aware that pride is a sin of deep proportion in the life of one who serves. We know there is a deficiency when we are proud instead of poor in spirit. The third word is the word dynamic. Before anything spiritual consequence happens to us, we must be humble-minded. Humility is not so much an emotion as it is an act of the will. It is not a matter of simply saying, I feel humble. Rather, it is saying within ourselves and to God, I do commit my life to God. I do give my life to God that he may control my being. Too often we have thought we were humble if we had a long face or never smiled. But humility is not so much an emotion as it is an act of the will. Not so much I want to be humble as I do commit myself to the Lord. In three ways, this number one quality affects spiritual things within us. Number one, humility is the doorway to salvation. There is no way for us to be saved until we are willing to become poor in spirit. Until the pride of self is broken down and committed to God. This was Nicodemus' great need. A second thing that humility does is that it is the pathway to spiritual revival. How does revival come according to God's way? 2 Chronicles 7:14 says there are four things that must happen before revival really comes. And the first of those four things is humility. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land. Revival comes when God's people give Him His rightful place at the center of their lives. The third thing that will always happen is that humility breaks down walls in communication. Sometimes in our church on Sunday nights, we have opportunities for testimonies. I will give the opportunity for people to come to the front and stand and share a testimony of what Christ is doing in their lives. And one night a couple came and they stood facing the congregation together, both sharing. And in their testimony, they said this: "You know, ever since we've been married, there have been walls preventing real joy and fellowship with her parents. She came to the place to know what it was, and she purposed in her heart to go to her parents and ask their forgiveness for an offense she had committed against them. And he was also involved and willing to do the same. They spent some time in the home of their parents at a particular meeting. And one morning after breakfast, hardly before she knew what she was doing, she had written down what she wanted to say to her parents and trying to find the right time and the courage to do so, she finally began talking to them. And in the process of the conversation, she asked them to forgive her for the wrong that she had committed against them. And you know, they stood that night to say that immediately walls began to crumble. And now the parents want to come to visit with them. And there is a sweetness of fellowship. Family communication has been restored, and there is a joy in the family relationships. But I want you to know, whenever you and I are willing to say to somebody else, "I've wronged you, and I want to ask you, will you forgive me?" That is a death to pride and a willingness to allow ourselves to be poor in spirit, giving God His rightful place at the center of our lives. One pastor of a Baptist church said, "You know the quality that I believe that our church in Sherman needs and the families of our church need more than any of these others is the willingness to be poor in spirit." Wherever we are, the walls come crumbling down. Yesterday wasn't a real good day at our house. You ever have days like that? It seemed like, by the way, I have five children. The oldest is a graduate law student from Baylor University. He is back at home, practicing law in Sherman, living with us. Not married yet. Anybody here interested? But he's living with us, and he recognizes who is the one in authority, and he is submitting to that authority. I have a married daughter who lives below Dallas. Her husband is a school teacher and a coach. have a high school daughter who's a senior in high school, and the growth she's experiencing spiritually in this quality is beautiful to see. Have an eighth grade daughter who likewise is doing the same, and a fifth grade son who's struggling. He's going to make it. But yesterday wasn't a good day, and I sensed it. In fact, I was grieved all afternoon. It just seemed like everybody was trying to be short with one another. At the supper table, we were all there. Everybody was home last night. The lawyer, sitting to my right, said before we eat, I just would like to say to everybody that I realize that I haven't been very kind today. And before we eat, I want to ask you to forgive me. Would you like to know whether we had a good supper or not? There's a proverb that says it's better to, in the Living Bible that is, it's better to eat soup with someone you love than steak with someone you hate. And last night we had a beautiful supper. And then after supper we had a beautiful family time. But you know, that doesn't come, folks, unless there is a willingness to allow God to break us out of our pride, and we're willing to become what Jesus Christ wants us to be. I want you to bow your heads with me for a moment of prayer. I want to ask you to do something tonight. I want to ask you if you would purpose in your heart tonight to give God his rightful place at the center of your life. You know, if there is some relationship that's yours that needs to be made right. You know, if there's a resistance in your heart, I don't have to tell you that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He's already made you sense the need. My challenge to you tonight is, would you be willing to purpose in your heart to give God his rightful place in the center of your life? If you would, I want to ask you in your heart to acknowledge that to him. And if you want to voice it with your very lips, very, very softly, you may do so. By just simply saying to him, Heavenly Father, I purpose to give you your rightful place, the center of my life. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to do that. And in my own heart tonight, in a new way, I purpose to give you your rightful place, the center of my life. And I pray for every one of us who's here that we shall allow you to make us the persons you want us to be. In the name of Jesus Christ, pray together. Amen. As we close the service tonight, I would like for us to give an opportunity for anyone who has in your life a need. Maybe you are here tonight and you've never, for the very first time, ever given your life to God, to Jesus Christ, but you know you need to. And I urge you to give your life to him tonight. I ask you to give your life to Jesus Christ. Maybe some of you do want to become a part of this body of Christ right here, and you want to serve Christ. You want to be in the fellowship of this body. I invite you to come. Whatever commitment needs to be made in your life, that needs a public avowal or acknowledgement or confession of it, then make it for the glory of Christ. I'd like for us to sing, "Have Thine Own Way." Larry, "Have Thine Own Way." Two stanzas only of this invitation hymn, giving you an opportunity to respond as God's Spirit speaks to your heart. While we stand quietly, we sing softly. The first and second stanzas, we invite you to come.